It's been a journey through Isaiah, the first 39 or 35 chapters, actually, of messages of judgment upon the nations. Then chapters 36 through 39, that historical interlude that is also mentioned in 2 Kings about God's deliverance of his people from the Assyrians. And then in Isaiah 40, we saw a turning point, a change to the future and the messianic hope and the messages about the Messiah coming. Well, Isaiah 50, we see a very clear follow-up with the servant. It's one of the servant passages, the servant that is capitalized, that is the Messiah, the one who came as our suffering servant, God who sent his only begotten Son. We see him foreshadowed here in these pages. And all of this is leading up to the climax in Isaiah 53, a very famous passage about the suffering servant, which depicts Jesus to a T in what he fulfilled. But in Isaiah 50, I want you to put yourself in the shoes of those Babylonian exiles, those that were in Jerusalem who were carried away as captives to Babylon. Now, though Isaiah is writing this primarily for them, they weren't there at that time. When Isaiah was writing this, Babylon wasn't even a world power. So he's presuming this is all going to happen, that now he's writing these things for an encouragement to those people that have gone through a lot of hell in their lives, a lot of difficulty, a lot of problems, and then thus this becomes a great encouragement to them. And we can certainly relate these things to our own lives. Largely, Israel has felt during that Babylonian captivity that God has pretty much forsaken them. They feel that God has forgotten them. They already mentioned that in the previous chapter in verse 14. Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me and my Lord has forgotten me." And you remember what we looked at in the next verse of that chapter, that the Lord says, "Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely she may forget, or they may forget, but I will not, I cannot forget you." So God makes his commitment known to his people. But now we come to chapter 50, and there are a few questions that the Lord poses. Now these questions on the surface may not seem to relate to us. But let's see how they related to them and their culture, their understanding. Then we can make that application and see how very much these questions do indeed fit us very well. Let's look at them. "Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce, whom I have put away? Of which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you?" Now again, you'd be going, what? What is he referring to? Essentially, because they feel abandoned, the Lord is now questioning them, okay, if you feel like I've divorced you, I've thrown you out of my life, I'm no longer interested in you, show me the certificate. Where is the proof of this? This is what you feel, but it's not a truth. It's not in case the actual event that took place. In that culture, of course, if a man married a woman and he found some fault in her, perhaps some infidelity, and he gave her a certificate of divorce and she went and married somebody else, then eventually something happened and maybe her husband died or she was available again, that he could never marry her again. It would be a defilement. That was the whole point of the certificate of divorce, that it would not pollute the land. The Lord is basically pointing out to them, of course, in the emblem in the Old Testament, which was very common, is that Israel was typified as the wife of God, the wife of Jehovah, the wife of Yahweh. And Israel, in this relationship, was not faithful. They were the ones that went out seeking after other lovers. Hosea points this out. Jeremiah points this out, that they were like well-fed, lusty stallions, everyone neighing after his neighbor's wife, just going out after other things. And the Lord points out that they were the ones that were unfaithful. He says, show me the divorce where I put you away. And then, of course, he uses the second question, of which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Now, here is where another part of the culture of that time would be, if you found yourself in debt, unable to pay, the only alternative you had would be to sell yourself in slavery for a time. It wouldn't be a slavery like you'd think of, we know of in our nation as the slavery times, but it would have been more like of an indentured servant. In other words, you had to pay off a debt, there would be a 6-year maximum, and then you were allowed to go free. During that 6 years, you had responsibilities to do whatever your master would need. You basically, it was a hired type of a thing. You were hiring, but he would also take care of you during that period of time. The question, however, is at the end of 6 years, you could go free if you wanted to. But oftentimes, as the case would be, they'd find themselves working in a nice house under a great job situation and nice surroundings. They had everything provided for them, and they had a good situation. They had a good master who honored them with respect, and they thought, hey, I don't want to go free. This is a great situation. So what they could do is they'd go before the elders, and they'd say, I don't want to go free. I want to become a bondservant. And what they would do is they'd take them to the door of the house, and they put an awl through their ear. Basically, they pierce their ear. You know, not a shocking thing. People pierce their ears all the time. They pierce their ear, and they put a ring through it, signifying now you are now a bondslave for life. You're a willing servant. You've chosen to willingly come under your master's authority for the rest of your life. And it was a free will thing. You didn't have to do this. But once you did it, then you were committing to it. The Lord is basically saying, of which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Did I get into debt? Did God say, did I get it and I couldn't afford you anymore, and so I sold you to somebody else? The Lord is posting this sarcastically in a way. Of course not. Then he says to them, for your iniquities you have sold yourselves. You know, you've heard the expression, if God seems far away, guess who moved? Not God, I can assure you. Although there are times you may feel that. There are times you feel that God is not there, he's not faithful, he hasn't come through for you. But the Lord reminds you that it was for your iniquities, and he goes on to say, and for your transgressions, your mother has been put away. You brought this upon yourself. Speaking to the children of Zion, when he refers to the mother, he's referring to their forefathers who made decisions that caused them to be captives in Babylon. And now they're suffering what their forefathers did, and they feel like they're abandoned, but he says, that was for your transgressions that she's been put away. Now why then, and he asks another very pointed question, why when I came was there no man? Why when I called was there none to answer? The Lord is asking, why is it that you're not listening? You know, we will say, well, God, how could you do this to me? The Lord is saying, hey, I was calling you. I was very much involved. I was seeking you. We tend to think that, and this is, religion has brainwashed us in this respect, as an overall in this nation, we tend to think of religion as something we do to reach God. But in effect, God has done everything that is needful in order to reach us. He has sent his Son into this world. He has continually reached out to us. He has used circumstances in our life. He's used people. He is seeking us. God is not passively waiting up in heaven for us to impress him. He's not that way. He's actually seeking opportunities to intervene in your life, to show his power to you. But he can only do that when you trust him. That's the thing that triggers everything. Trusting God. That's your work. It's not a work at all, really. It's ceasing from your own works, ceasing from your own striving, whether it be good religion or whether it be, you know, going after the things of this world. Stop your own ways. Quiet yourself before your God and believe on him. In a sense, this is what the Lord is saying. When I came, there was no man. When I called, there was none to answer. You know, we blame him, and yet he says, no, you chose to go down that road. You went down that road, and now you're suffering the consequences of that. But I've been calling you. I've been reaching out to you. But what is our problem? Well, we don't listen. And that is essentially when we decide not to open our Bibles in the morning, we've basically decided to not listen. I don't really want to hear from the Lord. I don't really care right now to find out what he wants to say to me. I tend to get lazy with that, and then I'm not putting myself in a position to listen. Now, this happens in marriages. Couple gets together. They're all excited in the beginning. Oh, we love each other. You know, he opens the door for her. Oh, come please get in. And he's very kind and gentle. And, you know, after the first year of marriage, you know, ladies, you're halfway in the car and he's halfway down the driveway. And doesn't understand what the problem is. What happened? Well, you know, what happens is we tend to take each other for granted and we stop listening to each other. We hear, but we don't hear. You know, we tune out that person because we think we already know what they're going to say. And we've stopped paying attention. And pretty soon, you can always try this. If your husband is behind a newspaper in the morning and you start talking to him and he goes, sure. Just start saying, yeah, I'm filing for divorce today and I'm going to go talk to the lawyer. And he's okay, sure. You know, he's not going to hear it. Typically what happens. Why is that? What happens in a relationship? Happens with our God as well. The Lord says in Psalm 81 in his lament, my people wouldn't heed my voice and Israel would have none of me. He says, so I gave them over to their own stubborn heart to walk in their own counsels. This is the Lord's way of dealing with us, seeking to get our attention. What does he do? He says, okay, you want to go down that way, go for it. I'm not going to stop you. He gives you over to your own stubborn heart. That's the worst. That scares me. I don't want to be given over to my own stubborn heart. I want the Lord to knock me upside the head every now and then if I need it. But, you know, the Lord doesn't want to lead me about like a horse or a mule. He wants me to have a relationship with Him. So He gives me that space to repent of my sin and seek Him with my own heart. Not waiting for me to, you know, get zapped so I'll find, okay, God, I'll follow you. He doesn't want that kind of relationship with me. He doesn't want that with you. You need to cultivate that. Listen to Him. Posture yourself. Proverbs chapter 1 is very telling in this, one of my favorite passages, because it just basically lays the outline to us. In Proverbs chapter 1, if you're taking notes or if you turn there, you can see in verse 28, the Lord says, you know, they will call on me, but I will not answer. They'll seek me diligently, but won't find me. What happened? How did it get to that point? Verse 29 is the answer. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. But even their religion now is just formal. It's formality. Just, you know, light a candle, you know, say a prayer, go to church. But it's just formal. There's no real heart in it. They hated the true knowledge and the true fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel and despised my every rebuke. You know, interesting, the Lord took the time to rebuke them. He did. He used people. He does that in your life. He uses people in your life maybe to remind you of you're going in the wrong way, to rebuke you or confront you. You know, that's a treasure to have someone that's willing to come up to you and say something that you're doing wrong. Boy, that is a treasure. And you know what? We don't appreciate that, do we? We'd rather have some person come and sing our praises. We want to be a celebrity. We want everybody to go, oh, you're so wonderful. But if someone says, you know, I don't really care how you do this, we go, I'm not going to listen to you. But that's the very person we need, someone that's honest enough to tell us the truth. And God uses those people in our lives for our good. But notice, it says they despised my every rebuke. They took it lightly. I don't have to listen to that. I don't care about what they think. It says, therefore, notice verse 31, they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. Ooh, that sounds a little weird. Be filled to the full with your own fancies. It's almost attractive sounding, but if you understand the fruit of your own way and what the end result is, that is not a pleasant thing. He says, notice verse 32, for the turning away of the simple will slay them and the complacency of fools will destroy them. This is the same spirit that happened that Isaiah is addressing here, that no one is listening. They're complacent. They don't care anymore. They've given up hope. They don't think God is going to intervene and they're going on with their life complacent. It's one of my biggest fears, honestly, in my own life is becoming complacent. You know, it's been 20 years now. This year will be our 20th year that my wife and I came out here to New Jersey and started a little Bible study with a couple of people, and the Lord just began to bless and add to the church. 20 years. I'm not a young kid anymore. I still think I am sometimes when I try to play sports, but my body tells me otherwise. But I'm not a young kid, and I have a different viewpoint of life, but at the same time, I don't want to settle down and get drunk with my own success. That's what happens when people get complacent. Everything's covered now, they're doing well, and they don't have that fervent seeking of the Lord anymore. Typically, after a certain number of years, churches decline. They don't hit the mark anymore. Because what happens is, you know, you get into that first phase, your excitement, anticipation, you're working hard, you're laboring, you're serving, and then you get into the kind of like the stable, the plateau stage where everything's working now, and, you know, don't mess with it because it's working. And then after a while, you start declining. I don't want to decline. I think of Caleb when he came into the land. Only him and Joshua were the only ones over the age of 20 that survived through the wilderness. Everyone else died off because of their unbelief. Only Joshua and Caleb, because of their faith, came in. And Caleb came up to Joshua at 85 years of age when they were divvying out the land, you know, giving out the land to the various tribes. And Caleb came to Joshua and says, "Give me that mountain, the one with the giants in it. I want that mountain." Now he's 85 years old and he wants to still climb a mountain and go fight a giant. I want to be like that. I don't want to become a fat old pastor that people say, "Yeah, one time God used to use him." But you know what? That's what we're destined to become unless we don't want that. I don't want to settle down in complacency and just be satisfied with what God has done. There are too many more mountains in this area to climb. We've just scratched the surface, and I need to stir my own life up. And I'm praying that, in fact, this Wednesday, as we get together for New Year's, it's going to be a time to me of consecration, a time of excitement, what God has done in the past, but looking forward to the future and saying, "Lord, let's go for it. Let's start. Let's be resolved this year to be yielded to you, to make up our mind ahead of time. This is what the time I'm going to set aside to be available to serve you. This is the money I'm going to set aside. I'm going to put my budget together. It's part of my budget." I don't know about you, but I think a lot of Christians don't ever think in terms of budgeting for giving. They're kind of like, "Well, after I pay all my bills and get everything that I want, I'll see if there's anything left over." And I'll tell you, that is wrong. It's sinful. You need to purpose in your heart ahead of time what you're going to do to give to God. To give that tithe to the Lord, and then beyond that tithe as an offering. But that's just a part of it. What else am I going to resolve? Am I going to resolve that I want to be used of the Lord? I want to be trained. I want to be equipped. This is why we're really focusing on the discipleship this coming winter, that we can really equip and encourage and strengthen the men of this fellowship to equip them for service, and also those in leadership. Say, "Lord, what is it that you want from us? How do you want to use me?" For the men and women in this fellowship that are willing and eager and available to the Lord and saying, "Lord, here am I." We want to equip them. We want to invest in them. I don't want to become complacent. Back to Isaiah 50. You know, the Lord reminds them in the second part of verse 2. He says, "Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Indeed, with my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink because there's no water and die of thirst." Notice the colorful language that Isaiah employs here. The Lord expressing his power in that he could dry up the rivers and the fish would die and they'd stink as a result of it. He says, "And I clothe the heavens with blackness and make the sackcloth their covering." This is our God. The idea here is that, is God not able to deliver? They're in their problem, they're looking at it, and their problem is huge, and their God is tiny, and he's not able to do anything. The Lord says, "No. Am I not able?" Remember when Abraham was told by God that he would have a son, and he's already way past the age. He goes, "Lord, I'm already too old, and Sarah, she's way past the time of childbearing. She's already went through menopause. There's no way. It's impossible." And the Lord says, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Same thing he said to Moses when Moses was given the instructions to feed the people of Israel a good supply of protein. "Give them some meat. They want meat. They're complaining. They're whining for meat. Give them some meat, Moses." And Moses says to God, "What? Yeah, there are over 2.5 million people through the desert. They've got their herds and their cattle. But Moses says, if we slaughtered them all, there wouldn't be enough meat for everybody." And the Lord says, "Is my arm shortened?" And then just testing him there in Numbers chapter 11, it's one of my favorite passages, the Lord reminds them. He says, "Moses, you give him meat. He says, and I'm going to give him meat not just for one day, not for even a week, but I'll give him meat for 30 days until it comes out of their nose. The Lord says that. Just to show the people that he's still on the throne. What does he do? Well, he orchestrates an east wind to bring in some quail, and they're off their migratory route, and they're there in the desert, and they're kind of weak from the sun. They're fluttering about 2 feet off the ground, and the people just go out, and they're clubbing them down and getting them by the bushel. They've got meat, as he said, for not just one day or a week, but for a whole month. Because the Lord promised. Is he not able? In your life, when you think about the potential of making your mind up to serve him, and to yield your life to him and to give to his kingdom and to walk in his ways, you think, well, I don't know if it's possible. Well, is God not able? How big is your God? That is a problem in our lives. So the Lord says, I can clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. You know, just thinking in terms of some of the apocalyptic language in Revelation and Matthew 24 about the sun being darkened and the moon not giving its light. You know, this is nothing to God. To us, it's an immense issue. For example, the sun. Do you know that every second, 700 million tons of hydrogen are converted to 695 million tons of helium, and then the rest is just pure energy? So 5 million tons of mass of the sun is burned up every single second. Don't worry, there's plenty left. And of course, it doesn't happen. It's only at night. It doesn't burn at night, so you know we don't have to worry about that. But the sun is 330,000 times the mass of the earth. It's huge. It's immense. This earth is huge. Even under the thin crust of this earth, which is relatively extremely thin compared to the diameter of the earth, is this hot magma core that's kept hot over the millennium. How is that possible? Well, there's so much heat. It's hard to conceive how it even escapes. Well, for example, do you remember when the tragedy of the World Trade Center fell? Do you know that for an entire 3 weeks after it had fallen, there was still that big pile of rubble that they did testings of the temperature? It was still like 1,000 degrees in that pile 3 weeks after. Because it was like this big, huge oven that just got, all the heat was trapped in there. And then when they opened it up a little bit, the oxygen you would get to it, fires would start immediately. The sun and the earth are immense, and yet if you think about this earth, it's just a speck in this galaxy, which is just a speck in the universe. The galaxy is a speck in the universe. We're a speck of a speck of a speck. And yet to God, he stretched it forth. So our problem is? How big is our problem? How big is our issue? The lament that God has constantly is, oh, you of little faith. This is the thing that Jesus oft repeated, hanging out with his disciples. Oh, you of little faith. This is the thing that he looks at us constantly. Oh, you of little faith. So why don't we stand up and say, hey, I want to trust you. And the Lord then will say, oh, I found someone that I can show my power through. And this is what the Lord is looking for. And then the Lord tells them, of course, an encouraging word, that despite them and their unbelief and their problems, that he has planned already to send his Messiah, his servant. And now there's a shift here. The Lord God isn't speaking, but the servant is. That is the Messiah. He says, the Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. Now, Jesus, of course, when he came, this is one of those passages that he fulfills, and there are many, many others. But one thing striking about this is that Jesus not just comes as the Messiah, as the chosen one, but as our model. So when you read about what the Messiah is going to be like, read in that as well our model, how we are to direct and guide our lives. And here is a beautiful picture. He's given him the tongue of the learned. Now, this was the promise in Deuteronomy that the prophet that would come like Moses in the latter days would, he says that he would be given him the words to speak to him who would be weary. He would give them the words that would come from God, so that they would speak as God would speak. And if anyone does not listen to his words, then, you know, that would be a foolish decision, because it comes from the very Word of God. And of course, Jesus is the Word of God. He is the Word sent from God. But even as a boy, I often am intrigued at that passage in Luke chapter 2, which describes Jesus coming down to Jerusalem when the normal time of year would be for the boy to be bar mitzvahed. And he's down there in that area, and traditionally, the boy would travel with his mother on the way there, and then when he became a man during that ceremony, he would come back with his father and then begin in his father's trade. So he'd begin to learn carpentry if Joseph was his father. Well, something happens. They're on their way back home, and they're a day's journey out from Jerusalem, and they realize they don't have Jesus. Now, you might wonder how in the world they could do that. Well, in that culture, of course, the women would travel with the women, the men with the men, and they make it a big celebration and party, you know, together. You know, they hang out with their friends. And Joseph figured that, well, maybe Jesus didn't want to leave his mother, so he's still with his mother. And Mary thought, oh, he must be with his father, so it makes sense that they could have left him for almost a whole day. When they realize that among all their relatives he's not there, they go back to Jerusalem and look for him. Where do they find him? In the temple. He's teaching and asking questions of these theological giants there in the temple, the bigwigs of Jerusalem, those who study the law and of Moses for 30 and 40 years. And they're amazed, it says in the text, everyone who was listening to him, they were amazed at his understanding and his answers, as they would both talk to him about their issues and ask questions of him. He just dazzled them. And of course, his parents come and say, what are you doing here? What does Jesus say? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? Hey, now I'm an adult. Now I'm going to serve with my father, who was God. And of course, in all submission and obedience, he returned to Nazareth with Joseph and Mary, though. But that he knew his father, and he knew what he had called to do, and the Lord had given him the tongue of the learned even at a young age. And then in Nazareth, when Jesus does present himself at the age of 30 and beginning his ministry, it says they were amazed at the words he spoke, the gracious words. Thought, isn't this Jesus, son of Joseph? Later, Jesus had to explain to them, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. And even the officers that came one time, they came to arrest Jesus because the Pharisees were jealous of Jesus. So they sent the officers of the temple to go arrest him. And they came back without him, and they said, where is he? We told you to arrest him. And they stood there dumbfounded and said, never did a man speak like this man. His words, very words of God. You know, here is the secret of those words. He awakens me morning by morning. Jesus modeled for us that dependency upon God. We can't escape this by going, well, that's just, he's the Son of God, so of course he can do that. You know, the Lord would give you the same wisdom in your words if you sought him. Do you know that? Jesus said to his disciples, as I have been in the world, so I'm sending you. Because you have the same Spirit, the Holy Spirit in your life. Do you believe this? Apparently many of us don't. We don't have much confidence in our words. We don't have much confidence in our strength. Well, it's not us. Whoever serves the Lord, 1 Peter 4:11 says, serve him with the strength he supplies. Whoever speaks, let him speak the oracles of God. That in all things God might get the glory, so that people know, hey, that's not him, that's God. I love it when I get word from one of my friends that I grew up with. They're amazed at what God has done, and they often say, yeah, it must be God, because we know you. And I go, right on, it must be God. And that's the truth, and this is what Jesus modeled for us. And the secret is morning by morning. Now, morning by morning is an idiom for continually. In other words, continually he awakens my ear. There's an awareness of God continually. There's a understanding that the Lord is present in every situation. There's not the secular and the religious moments in our life. We've got to get out of that religious mentality. Every moment is sacred in a way. When you leave for work on Monday morning, that's an opportunity to fellowship with God and have his wisdom through the day, daily, momently, every moment. The Lord God, then he says in verse 5, has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. Now, unfortunately, most people might think that the awakening of the ear and the opening of the ear would be the same thing, and that's not the case. The awakening of the ear is that yieldedness, sensitivity, and prayer that Jesus modeled, sometimes praying all night in depending upon the Father. The opening of the ear is a particular thing that goes back to the bondservant. In fact, the very phrase of the bondservant having his ear pierced is often referred to as the opening of the ear. In other words, this is, and it fits with what Jesus is saying. I was not rebellious. I opened my ear. I put my ear to the door of the house of God, and I was pierced through the ear, that now I am a bondservant. Jesus, what does it say? Though he was God, yet he came in the form of a servant. He came to serve, not to be served. And he did it faithfully. And you know, folks, this is our model as well. I'm not here to please myself. I'm not here for my own career, my own advancement, my own plans, and my own family, and my. No, I'm here for the purposes of God. And when I yield myself to those purposes, that's when I discover his power and his joy. That's when I discover the real meaning of life. And so you as well. Now, he may not call you as a pastor, but he might call you, he's called us all to give the ministry or to do the ministry of reconciliation, tell others about Jesus. He's called us all in some aspect of gift that maybe you don't even know what your spiritual gift is. Maybe this year you will be resolved to discover that by practicing, doing something for the Lord, and then finding out where he has gifted you. But this opening of the ear is this yieldedness to the servanthood of the Lord. And Jesus certainly did yield himself. The Bible says in John 8:29 that he always did those things that pleased the Father. Notice the extent of that obedience. Verse 6. He says, I gave my back to those who struck me and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. As he yielded himself up, even as a lamb led to the slaughter. He yielded himself up, being willing even unto death. He, being found in the appearance of a man, humbled himself, Philippians 2:8 says, and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Now what staggers me about this is the incredible willingness of the Lord to go to such lengths to reach us. I got in a conversation last week with a man who did not believe that Jesus actually suffered any pain. That everything he went through, that he used his power to avoid all pain, so it really didn't make it wasn't painful at all. Well, that would make God a liar and the whole gospel a fraud. Because Jesus was tempted to use his power for himself. Remember when Satan came, if you're hungry and you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. But he said, man shall not live by bread alone. He did things as a man. He defeated Satan as a man. It's one thing that a lot of times people don't realize, that when Jesus came down and submitted himself as a man on the cross, he defeated Satan as a man in our place, as our federal head, identifying with our sin, took our sin upon himself and died in our place. But he suffered so. Now, you know, when you go through a trial and you have the power to change it, you're going to use that power, aren't you? I just on a smaller scale. Sometimes when you get behind somebody really slow, and you're like, it's unreasonably slow. It's aggravatingly slow. You're there sitting there stewing, and you're frustrated, and your wife is saying, calm down, calm down, calm down. But you're stewing anyway. And you're like talking to the car. What are you, stupid? You know, you can go faster than that, you know? When there's no car, you know, you're going through all this stuff. You know, I guess I'm speaking out of personal experience here. But if I had the power to beam that car up from the road and move it over, I would do it. I mean, I think of Jesus and what he did. It blows my mind, not so much for what he experienced, but that he could have stopped it at any moment. They didn't take his life. I saw one book that was authored by, and I don't think the book title really was correct, The Murder of Jesus. They didn't murder him. They fudged on the court case. They had him crucified, but Jesus said, no one takes my life. I lay it down. No one could take his life unless he laid it down. He said to Pilate, you would have no authority over me unless it were given to you from above. In other words, Jesus is saying, I gave you the authority to do this because I came from above. I'm yielding my life to this. He gave his back to those who struck him. Oh, the pain of scourging is unthinkable. This is what the Romans would use to get confessions out of someone. What did Jesus confess when he was struck so? He was silent as a lamb. He had nothing to confess. And this must have made the Roman soldiers be that much more aggravated at him. Oh, you're not going to say anything? Okay. And each time must have got harder and harder until finally that 39th stripe. They're amazed at his silence. He must be innocent. His back was opened up like raw hamburger with the glass strips that they would tie and the lead pieces to the ends of these leather straps, ripping his back open. And notice, he gave his cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. They plucked his beard out. When you see those pictures of him on the cross with a full beard, it wasn't there. They plucked it out. They ripped it from his face. They put a bag on his head and they struck him and mocked him, saying, hey, why don't you tell us which one of us was it that hit you if you're the Son of God? Imagine the mockery, you know, and he had the power to create the world. He could have just said, you're not. And they would have been gone. He willingly yielded himself to this degree. They beat him so badly, the Bible says he didn't even resemble a man. But notice his commitment. He says, for the Lord God will help me. He, in becoming a man, relating to his Father as God. See, remember what Paul says, you know, he speaks about the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. Why God and Father? Because in his humanity, he was his God, modeling us. In his divinity, who he was, God was his Father. So it is the God and Father. And of course, he says, the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. Would to God we'd model this, follow after this, model for us, and set our heart like flint to trust him. None of us have resisted sin to the point of shedding blood, as Jesus did. But we can. We have the power if we would trust him. Notice he goes on. He says, he is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up. What Jesus does is yield himself so fully to the Father. He entrusts himself to the Father, believing the Father would raise him up, would contend with those enemies. He did not execute vengeance upon them. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he yielded himself fully. He says, who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. That's the exhortation to these people, beleaguered in Babylon, feeling that God has left them and forgotten them. But he reminds them, my hand's not shortened, but let me tell you how I'm going to do it. I'm going to send my servant. And he's going to suffer like no man has ever suffered. And he's going to take those iniquities from you. As we get to Isaiah 53, we'll see the whole point of that coming as he climaxes this whole message to us. But in the meantime, trust in him. Even as my servant who faithfully yielded him his back to those who struck him, submitted himself as a lamb led to the slaughter. Trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. Look, all you who kindle a fire. Now, a contrast is given here in verse 11. Not the best place to end, but you know we're going to end just for the sake of the chapter division, which was not there, of course, when this was written. Those chapter divisions were added later. So the story continues on, but for the sake of our conventions, we will stop here. He says, look, all of you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks you've kindled. This you shall have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. Now again, the idiom is not very well understood except to say that lighting the fire, encircling themselves with sparks, would be essentially what most people do to protect themselves from any pain or problems. They're gonna encircle themselves with a fire. They're gonna surround themselves with what they feel is gonna protect themselves. And you know, we all come up with so many defense mechanisms, don't we? In our lives, our fears, our insecurities, our doubts. You know, we put up fronts, we put up plastic faces, we've got to pretend everything's good, we play the hypocrite, we go through all the games, and kindling our fire and encircling ourselves with sparks, worshiping in some other god and putting our trust in some other form or some other system or some step program or some this or that, and we're going to trust something, some psychological self-help advice. We're going to circle ourselves, but the Lord says, you know what, that's not the point. Real life is lived to the fullest by yielding yourself to your God. Not defending yourself, not protecting yourself, but fully laying your life down as Jesus did, trusting that God, who is mindful of you more than you can fathom. I mean, if He controls every molecule in the universe, how much more is He interested in you? Trust Him. Make this year a year of fully yielding your life to the Lord and saying, Lord, here am I. Here am I, Lord.